I wonder, when these time changes happen, you expect everybody to be a little brighter and perkier this time of year when you're falling back and everyone walks on. They took advantage of that little extra hour the night before, and then they didn't gain that hour back the next day. But we're doing pretty well because Isaac and Grace don't know what daylight savings time is, and they don't know when it stops. So we got up nice, bright, and early this morning, about 5 o'clock. So I promise I won't fall asleep. I haven't done that yet. So turn in your Bibles, Acts 15. We're not quite going to make it through verse 35. You guys that have been here a while know that sometimes I'm a little overly optimistic come Thursday morning when I give that to Gabby and all that gets set up. So we'll just get where we get. But Acts 15 is where we are, and we are going to start with verse 6. So let's pray before we begin. Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for the worship team and their work in these past weeks and past months, even as they prepare and fine-tune the things that they do. Father, we thank you for their giftedness and their effort. Thank you for those who are here this morning, but we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died freely to offer us the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we ended with a question last week, didn't we? And that question was, is any of my righteousness according to any standard at any time necessary for me to receive eternal life? Phrased another way, is faith alone actually enough? Is it actually sufficient to save me? Or as many people have popularized, is the faith that saves never alone? We talked about that statement a little bit. They often say, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone, and how incongruent that is. How difficult, some people have a bad habit of calling contradictions mysteries, I think we said. It was the terminology we used last week, that a mystery is something that had not been revealed. And in Scripture, it's not called a mystery until after it's been revealed. It was a mystery, but it's not a mystery anymore. And so you can see it's not a contradiction. It's not the same thing. But we ended with a question last week, and I know that some of you didn't like that. In fact, some people don't like ending with questions. That was kind of the point. And not that I try to drive you guys crazy on a regular basis, but that is where we were in the text. They were left with this question. Is faith alone enough to grant me eternal life, or is anything required of me? Any righteousness required of me? That was where they were. And some of you wanted me to answer the question, and I did. I just answered it before I asked it. Now, we talked about the answer many times over. Last week we answered it, that faith is indeed enough. But that's where the majority of these people at this Jerusalem council were when we stopped in verse 5. Here they have Paul and Barnabas, tremendous missionaries that had just come up here from Antioch after having great debate with the men from Judea. Men who were used by God very mightily. One of them had received Jesus' direct commission for the gospel ministry. Both had received the Holy Spirit's setting apart for the missionary ministry that they were in. Both had been sent out to preach the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. And the message that they preached to the Gentiles on their missionary journey was exactly the same as they preached to the Jews. There was no such thing as a Jewish gospel as opposed to a Gentile gospel. The gospel message to receive eternal life that was given to them was one and the same message, offering the same gift of eternal life on the same basis. If they've made a mistake, it's a big one at this point. Thousands of people have already been led astray, which is the accusation that's being leveled at them by these members of the sect of the Pharisees. Remember, Pharisees who had believed. Luke is very careful to tell us that they were Pharisees. That was their designation, their association, but they had believed. They were Christians. They were believers in Jesus Christ. And they were the ones making these allegations against Paul and Barnabas in particular. At least against the message that they had preached to the Gentiles. And they said, it is necessary. It must be. There is no exception. They must be circumcised. They must be directed to keep the law of Moses. Of course, Luke gives us a little insight there. He calls that law a habit, an ethos, a custom. That's what Luke thinks of this whole business. So many people are in that same boat today. They have believed in Jesus Christ. They have received the free gift of God's grace and eternal life on the basis of faith alone, on the basis of simple trust that that sacrifice was sufficient in and of itself to give them life. And yet, having done that, you find many of them preaching and teaching, maybe minutes later, maybe months later, maybe years later, you find them preaching and teaching something different than what it was that they believed. Maybe they begin to think it was too good to be true. Thank the Lord it is. I mean, it's too good to be true, humanly speaking, because if you could conceive of it yourself, it is hopeless, right? It had to be God's doing. He was the only one that could send Jesus Christ, and it was beyond our conception to do so. But they begin at some point, I don't know what drives them to do this, but they begin to place prerequisites and requirements on people's faith in order them to receive the same gift that they receive freely and simply. A gift they received only by faith. They begin to require other people to validate their faith with works of righteousness, with works of holiness. When, even at that time, they could in no way validate their faith that same way. Particularly if we were given the magic key, so to speak, to open our hearts and minds. If we aired our dirty laundry, right? Not the stuff that all of us can see, but none of us could validate the fact by our works of righteousness that we have faith in Jesus Christ. Could not be done. Because why? Well, the standard is absolute. There's no relative righteousness necessary to receive eternal life. It's absolute righteousness. There's only one way you get absolute righteousness. And that's imputed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's credited to our account. It's imputed to us. But they place their imperfect standards of righteousness, their insufficient standards of righteousness, in the position of God's standard, thinking that in some way they're continually failing, continually lacking, imperfect attempts at righteousness could somehow demonstrate the perfect standard of God's righteousness. Just doesn't work. Cannot be done. And so these members of the sect of the Pharisees, even having received God's grace themselves, they begin perhaps to doubt the breadth and the depth of God's grace that saved them. It's usually what causes it, I think, is doubt. But of course, this presents a severe problem. A very severe dilemma in the church. As I mentioned, there were thousands of people, thousands of Gentiles who had already flocked to the church in Antioch and Lydda and Pisidian Antioch and all those places that Paul had already been, based on his message that faith alone was indeed enough and sufficient to grant every single person that heard it eternal life if they would simply believe. So in verse 6 it says, chapter 15, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Didn't just pop out with a decree. See, the apostles, they were preaching the same message as they always had preached. Nothing had changed. You can see nothing in their messages, in their sermons, that even talks about law-keeping for Jews. You see nothing that talks about law-keeping for Gentiles in any way. The apostles were on the same page. Paul and Barnabas were on the same page, and they were on the same page together. Yet they did not make a declaration right there and then. Why not? Why didn't they just snap their apostolic fingers and say, "This shall be done"? That's what I would do. sit down, be quiet, and listen to me for a second. No. You guys know I'm only half joking. Why didn't they do that? Couldn't they just say, no, this is what it is. This is what we've been preaching. This is what Jesus told us. Sit down, be quiet. This is a non-issue. Well, evidently, at least some of the elders were a little iffy. Maybe they were in outright opposition. Maybe they were on the Pharisees' side that said it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to keep the law. And these elders had been selected from out of that church, had been selected by the apostles, at least confirmed by the apostles in their position themselves. You know, Paul had done this on his missionary journeys. On his way back, remember, he appointed elders in all those churches. So how do I know that there's some confusion? Maybe they were just being good politicians and making it look good. You know, we're not going to make a declaration. We're going to have a consensus. No, because in verse 7 it says, after there had been much debate, a huge debate. The idea is this big, huge brouhaha. Huge thing. Varied, massive thing between the elders and the apostles going on in this now what is probably a somewhat closed room. You're thinking, I thought all those people were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't they be harmonious? Brotherly? Well, what was the 1 Peter 3:8 we looked at our men's breakfast? Shouldn't they? Those people were chosen to receive a blessing. No, they argued. They debated. They dissented. As I said, the early church seems to be one of the most peaceful, joyful churches that you can imagine. Very little dissension in the big picture of things. But when it comes to grace, when it comes to faith, when it came to the clarity of the gospel message, they rightfully dissented. When it comes to the simplicity of receiving eternal life as a simple gift, apart from any works, before, during, or after, they rightfully fought. They rightfully dissented, rightfully defended that. Again, I said, it's not a popular thing to dissent over. You can dissent over the color of the carpet, pews versus chairs, all sorts of things, and get away with it. But as soon as you start dissenting over this, people get uncomfortable. People start trying to make you say the same thing as they're saying. Try to get you to redefine your terms. Try to get you to speak their language. It's not popular. It says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. See, we know Paul primarily as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? That's who we think of. But you realize that what he's saying is true. Peter is the first of the apostles to purposely, intentionally go and take the gospel message to the Gentiles. And so his testimony is kind of important. In fact, it's critical here. He's speaking in terms that seem to be fairly distant time-wise. In the early days, some years have gone by, in the early days of this church, God chose him to speak the word to the Gentiles, the message of the gospel. And it wasn't so that they could reject it. It was so they could believe. It was so they could place their trust in Jesus Christ. Peter was the first one to intentionally take the gospel to the Gentiles so that they might believe. And if you have any doubts about that sequence of events, go back to Acts chapter 10. You can look at it, see it. He's got a true testimony here. But he says something very important. says there's no mention of anything there in Acts chapter 10 or anywhere in Acts of anything other than faith as a requirement for receiving eternal life. But Peter says to them right here, right there, he says, you know what? God knows the heart. God knows the heart. He says God is seeing things, and God has seen things, of course, that we do not. And He is eminently more qualified to judge the validity of someone's faith than any human being. And he says, God declared their faith to be enough. He declared their faith to be valid. God Himself testified to that with no caveats, with no conditions, no prerequisites, no restrictions, no limitations, and no warnings. Isn't that nice? A lot of times when you hear the gospel message, you hear it like this. Yeah, it's a free gift. But don't take advantage of it. Don't you dare presume on the grace of God. Don't you dare. Because it's a gift. It's a gift. When you're given possession of it, it's yours. There are no caveats, no restrictions, no limitations, and no warnings. And he says, God testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. He testified to this by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us. That's pretty important. He says, and He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. He gave them the Holy Spirit when they believed, just like He did to the Jews at Pentecost. In fact, it was almost exactly the same way He did at Pentecost. Peter says He made no distinction between the two groups. That's an important statement, because what did the Pharisees want? The Pharisees didn't want distinction either. They wanted everybody to get all together and keep the law. They wanted no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. They want us all to be circumcised. They want us all to be keeping the law of Moses. That's what they wanted. They wanted there to be no distinction between Jew and Gentile. They wanted everybody to keep the law. But Peter says, there's no distinction. But this is what it looks like. He's correcting them. Having believed, remember, they apparently got confused about what saved them. Happens a lot. Happens a whole lot. Try to reverse engineer. Try to figure out, what did God really do? And you end up with all the superlapsarian, infralapsarian, blah, 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 blah. Can we just say that when you believe, God gives you a gift of grace, of eternal life. You don't have to reverse engineer it. It just is. So Peter says, this is not, there is no distinction, but that's not the way it is. There's no distinction in this way. Peter is talking about something else. He's correcting them. Their hearts had been cleansed by faith. This is what happened. God knows the heart. He knows their hearts were cleansed by faith. Wow. That was interesting. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's a pretty good question too. You know what he says right there? Why are you tempting God is the way we see it. Why are you putting God on trial? Ouch. That's something you want to hear in an elders meeting, is it? Why are you putting God on trial? Himself, His judgment. This is what it amounts to. If God offers and gives a gift freely on the basis of simple faith and faith alone, guess whose business that is? That's His business. That's not my business. And that's what He said He did. And He testified that that's what He did. See, but anyone who requires faith to be validated, by any act of holiness, by any act of righteousness, do you realize they're doing the exact same thing? They're doing the exact same thing. Any righteousness, according to any standard. The gospel is either by faith alone, or it's putting God on trial. Only two options. We're not saying the same thing. The gospel is either by faith alone or putting God on trial. Peter calls it a yoke that could not be borne, a burden that they could not bear. He's saying no matter what their perspective, because there's a right perspective and a wrong perspective on the law, no matter what, it's a burden that you could not bear. The law was unbearable. No one was able to stand its weight. Some people have kind of questioned that statement, because if you're familiar with first century Judaism, Jewish culture, the teaching of the day, the rabbis were, it was very common to hear someone talk about the law as a yoke of privilege, an honor for them to bear. And so some people have accused Peter of being speaking in hyperbole. Preachers never do that. Never speak in hyperbole. But you know, I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think Peter has overstated or exaggerated the weight of the law. Maybe you know somebody who has a certain bondage in their life. It's a very simple thing for a human being that has known nothing other than bondage to take pleasure in it. Many people who are addicted to things, we would look at them and say, that person is in bondage, and they don't even know it. It's often the case with addictions and things like that, and it's part of, I don't know, a psychological process. Humans do this frequently. How many of those in bondage, who were born in bondage, could envision themselves as free? Not many. They've never known it. They can't fathom what it's like. And the law was all they had ever known. See, Jesus seemed to see his own people as weary. One of the passages that Bill read this morning, Matthew 11, he seemed to see them as weary, heavy laden, worked to exhaustion, is the word there for weary. Work to exhaustion, burdened. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, as opposed to the one you're bearing, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Verse 11 says, but we believe that we are saved, the Jews, we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. See, there's no distinction in the message. There is no distinction in grace. This council convened to decide this issue. Is it necessary to require Gentiles to keep the law? Guess what they decided? First of all, they're going to decide no. But you know what Peter's testimony is? Not only do Gentiles not have to keep the law, we don't either. Nobody has to keep the law. It is no longer the standard of holiness. We are saved by grace the same way as those dirty dog Gentiles are. Ooh. See how that goes over here in a second. But one last time in the book of Acts, this is the last time Peter shows up in the book of Acts, and he's speaking for the apostles, and he says, we've been doing things right. We've been preaching the right message. We have faith that we are saved by grace the same way that they are, and that grace is apart from the law, completely, totally. grace is apart from any standard of righteousness that we can come up with. It says in verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, honestly, one would think that Peter's testimony would be enough as the first guy to do this, to go to Cornelius, to be led by the Spirit to do that, to be faithful to his default setting, is the way we put it, to just preach the gospel wherever he was. Did you notice the people's reaction? Silence. People's reaction is not rejoicing. Freedom is scary. Freedom is a little scary. They're silent. I have to tell you that when I read Peter's words, I rejoice. And I think if they had all been Gentiles, they would have been very, very happy. Very happy. But they were silent. You can't tell if a silent person agrees or disagrees or is just contemplative or mad. I think they were mostly just in shock and disbelief. Totally stunned that we are saved by grace just as they are. Barnabas and Paul begin to tell of their ministry to the Gentiles, the attesting miracles. They do this, say, basically more testimony that God did this the same way that he did it for the Jews. He brought signs and wonders that attested to this, but he brought it to the Gentiles. And verse 13 is kind of where the decision starts. It says, and after they had stopped speaking, probably a long time by this time, after all this has gone on, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, that's his Jewish name, his given name. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old, from long ago. So James stands up. We haven't heard a lot from James. This James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And it seems like, well, Peter's kind of an outlaw at this point. After his most recent imprisonment, it doesn't seem like he's come back to his place of prominence. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, seems to be speaking as kind of the leader at this point. So after they finish, he stands up. He says, we've received testimony from Simeon, from Peter, how God directed him to go to the Gentiles, how he directed the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is very important also. The testimony agrees with Scripture. I think a lot of churches don't have that balance there, right? I see a lot of churches acting on personal testimonies and feelings. And no one does any fact-checking, right? Could this even possibly be what God has for us to do? Does it agree with Scripture? James says, yes, it does. Remember, we said when Paul and Barnabas were about to, well, when they were on their first missionary journey, they had said, we are going to the Gentiles. We have been commanded to do this. And we said that it was presented in such a way that we saw Paul and Barnabas seeing their mission as fulfilling as two men the entire mission of the entire nation, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And James recognizes that too. It agrees with what Scripture says, that the purpose of rebuilding the tent or the tabernacle of David, the purpose for doing that, for restoring it, for raising up his house again, a house that had fallen, all of this is Messiah imagery throughout the Old Testament. It's imagery and prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who would restore that fallen house of David. Now, No talk of thrones here. And for you dispensationalists, we're going to stop for a minute. He's not on the throne. But he has been revealed as the one who would restore the tent or the house, the tabernacle of David, who would rule on his throne, David's throne, forever. But James recognizes that even the prophets spoke of this. They would have stopped after restore the tent of David. But he says there's a purpose here, and it was revealed long ago. And the purpose is that so that all of mankind would seek the Lord, that the Gentiles would also be called by his name. This was part of God's plan, and he agreed. And this testimony agrees with Scripture that was revealed long ago. And he says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. It's important to understand what James's intention here is. Those of you who have been in Sunday school class while I was filling in, we're going through James, know that James has been probably misunderstood as much as anybody other than Jesus in the Bible. Important to not misunderstand him here. And the point is that James is judging. He's answering the allegation of the Pharisees. And he sees that if we side with the sect of the Pharisees, we are troubling the believing Gentiles. You know, it's such a nice word, troubling. It's so clean and nice. It really means to annoy, to irritate. We're not going to irritate the Gentiles with this. We're not going to trouble them. We're not going to do that. We're not going to irritate them. We're not going to annoy them. We're not going to put over them a standard that is no longer applicable just to make a couple of guys happy in Jerusalem. We are not going to do that. We are not going to put God on trial. That's always a good decision. We're not going to put God to the test. We're not going to let God's judgment come into question. We're going to let it stand. As it was God's own judgment and God's own testimony, God's own validation of their faith. And then in verse 20, he says, But is a dangerous word, isn't it? What did I just tell you last week? You listen to somebody and they say faith and, or faith but, you should probably turn them off right there. Radio, TV, personal conversation, that's my preference. Just walk away. You don't have to be rude. But there is no faith and. We're talking about eternal life. I know what you're thinking, because it sounds a little bit funky. There's always a but. Like my grandmother did, you know, bless their hearts. We're not going to trouble them, but. Kind of are. No. This is not the normal but in narrative. The word we normally see translated as but in narrative is the word day. Just clipping along, kind of a connection. But this was happening. You can even, a lot of times it's just translated and. But or and, you know, it's just kind of like chi, which is the generic word for and as well. There, it's just a connection word in the narrative, to a continuation thing. The word here is Allah, not the pagan god, Allah. A very, very strong contrastive. It means that there is now a change of topic, a change of subject, a change of direction here in the narrative. It's not just a continuation. It's not a bless their heart. We weren't going to trouble them, but we're going to trouble them a little bit. We're talking about something entirely different at this point. They settled the primary issue, but evidently there were some other issues that came up and needing to be dealt with. Because James says the primary issue is settled. We're not going to trouble them. They're not going to ask to be circumcised. They're not going to be asked to keep the law of Moses. We are not going to do that. But he says, but new topic, new subject, new direction, we're going to do this. We're going to write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and blood. Now, wait a second. Thought we weren't going to trouble them. Those Gentiles like blood milkshakes for breakfast. What? dirty dogs. Lots of cultures have, you know, blood as a part of their protein source. It's almost like milking the cow. Right, Billy? Some try to poke them in the neck, and that's really like milking a cow. They do that, and they curl it with the milk and all that. What is all this about? I thought salvation was a free gift. I thought there was no righteousness of mine, no holiness of mine involved. Nothing of my own doing is necessary. I thought it was sola fide. I thought it was faith alone. And it sounds like James is saying faith is never alone. But remember, we've changed topics. We've changed directions. But Allah, these conditions are not conditions for salvation. That issue was settled already. But some, and I presume it was the elders in that meeting. I think that the apostles, we can say, were on the same page, generally speaking, with the theology, with the doctrine. But in that council, it sounds like somebody brought up some additional issues, some additional problems that were to come about if they were to rule this way, to rule rightly, that the law was no longer necessary. We'll get to his reasoning here in a second. But you know, this happens virtually any time you want to change something in a church. Anytime you want to change anything, even just presumptions, you want to change anything, they say, fine, but have you thought about this problem? Have you thought about this issue? What do you think about this? What's your solution to that? And these guys evidently were saying, look, we won't be driving away the Gentiles by having to have mass circumcisions anymore. But what do we do about the Jewish people that need to hear the gospel? What about that problem? What about driving away the Jews with this patently offensive idolatry? What about that? There's some behavior that is just not going to fly with the Jewish people. We're going to drive them away from the gospel. There's some pretty big ones for them. Things contaminated by idols, fornication, what is strangled, and blood. Abstain from these things. Now, what does that mean? Well, the things contaminated by idols is even pagan incense in the Jewish mind. I mean, just being in the environment. Anything could be contaminated by idols. Anything associated with it, the altars, the implements, the bazaars, the incense, the air even could be construed as being contaminated by idols. Abstain from fornication. That one kind of, we need a lot of explanation on that one, right? Sexual activity outside of marriage. But it was part of the cultic idolatrous practices of the day. It was part of what they did. And there's one that really gives us a clue into the environment that we're talking about here. It's this next one. This is the idea of the overarching context. Abstain from what is strangled. You know, that's not just talking about a method of slaughter. Hunters, wouldn't that be highly inefficient? Very dangerous. Can you imagine grabbing a horned cow and just trying to cut off its air supply under your arm, trying to kill it by strangling? That'd be stupid. Honestly, to try to slaughter an animal on purpose that way? Y'all have goats, right, Sharon? Would you grab one of your boars around the neck and try to wrench it around your knee like that, just on purpose? No. That's dumb. This is not just a way to get meat on the shelf at Walmart. Okay, this is not just don't eat that stuff that was strangled that way. You've got to have something killed a different way. It's not a ceremonial thing exactly. If someone tried to do that with a cow or a large goat or something that had horns, they would only try it once. And hopefully they would survive the process. Because that's where all the muscle is, in the shoulders, in the neck. This is not just the method of getting meat to market. He says specifically, this is a type of sacrifice. It's a type of idolatrous sacrifice that was understood that when you strangle the animal slowly, a cruel way to do it too, that it transferred kind of its energy, its life force to you as you did that. When you killed it slowly, as it was breathing in and out slowly and more slowly. Not just dangerous to you, but cruel. Cruel way to do that. It's done on feast days. It was done through celebrations. And if you were going to partake of this, you had to be present there to eat it. There was no leftovers. You had to be at the festival. It involved being tainted by things that were contaminated by idols. You had to be there. Same thing kind of with the consumption of blood. It went along with that. They didn't just kill the animal and discard the meat from the sacrifices and sell it cheaply in the market, which is sometimes the explanation. They didn't just do that. It was consumed right there. This is not just a prohibition on the Gentile shopping list, in other words. This was a prohibition on being involved in these pagan festivals. Stay away from that idolatry stuff. Stay away from the pagan festivals. Remember, Paul and Barnabas actually almost got caught up in one. Remember? The high priest of Zeus came in to bring in the cows with the garlands on them, and they almost found themselves right in the middle of it. It's not healthy. Not a good thing. Now you might be asking, why would you have to tell someone that had believed in Jesus Christ, a Gentile that was called by the name of God, why would you have to tell them to stay away from idolatrous festivals like that? Why? You know, I've never really had a strong desire to go to the festival of Zeus. It just hasn't been ever. I'm as Gentile as they come. Never really had that desire. Why would you have to tell them that? It's summed up in one word. Protein. Protein. Didn't get a lot of it. They did not get to eat a lot of meat, particularly. It was very expensive. Very expensive to keep animals, very expensive to buy meat. And at these festivals, they were able to supplement their diet. It was given away free or extremely cheap. Can you imagine, I mean, how popular it would be at the water parks if you could go in and get free smoked turkey legs? Right, Carlos? We'd never get Carlos away from a water park if there were free turkey legs. You know, me neither. I'd be with you, man. But if you were giving away free smoked turkey legs, you'd never get anybody away from the party. Especially if you didn't get them any other time of year. It was very cheap or free at these festivals. You know, it still works that way, kind of. I had lunch with a pastor friend of mine this past week. He said at their trunk or treat event at their church, they gave away 1,300 hot dogs. That's a lot of hot dogs, isn't it? Give away free protein in any form, and there they are. It's a church of about 100. They give away 1,300 hot dogs. I guarantee you they weren't eating them all. There are not that many competitive eaters in a church like that. They couldn't eat 13 hot dogs apiece. Protein still draws people, especially in Texas. But what James is saying is that the potential liability, even for free protein, the potential liability to the church is huge if you do this. And it's not worth it. Don't do it. This is not, remember, this is a different topic of conversation. He's saying this is going to cause problems with the fellowship. This is going to cause problems with evangelism. It's going to cause problems with discipleship when the gospel goes out to the Jews all over the place. That for the sake of the Jews in these places, don't participate in these festivals that are patently offensive. Even extra protein was not enough reason to go and do that. Says, stay away, very much in line with what Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 10. Is meat sacrificed to idols anything? Nope. In fact, if you go to someone's house, I'm paraphrasing. Ken looks looking confused here at me. It's all right. Meat sacrifice is nothing. In fact, if you go to someone's house, don't ask. But if you sit down at the table and someone says, hey, psst. That meat was sacrificed to idols. For the sake of that person, just abstain. Not a salvation issue. It's for the sake of the gospel. Don't do it. They need to grow still. They need to understand. But if it's going to stand in the way of the gospel's progress, don't eat it. If it's going to stand in the way of the gospel's progress to the Jewish people, don't do that. That's the explanation that he gives. I told you we'd get there in a second. It's been more than a second. I apologize. But for Moses, he says, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. That's the rationale. Synagogues are all over the place, i.e., meaning at least 10 Jewish men all over the place from ancient times. People for whom the gospel it's not yet a reality. They don't understand it yet. They don't know it yet, but it's all over the place. There are Jews everywhere. The law has been proclaimed all over. And not everybody is going to get the Jerusalem memo right away. They needed some Facebook, didn't they? No, but they didn't have it. They didn't have email. They didn't have text. Didn't have Facebook. Didn't have any of those things. Newspaper, nothing. So they would not have known about this decree. So he says, in the meantime, abstain from those things. Because you don't know who may be observing you. You don't know what that could mean for the gospel. So what's the answer to the question? Oh, you think it's rhetorical. You know, the question is any of my righteousness or holiness, according to any standard, required before, during, or after faith to receive eternal life? No. Is salvation by faith alone? Yes. All right, I've done my job. You could also ask another question that often gets confused and thrown into the mix. Is any of my righteousness according to any standard necessary for me to keep eternal life? The answer is still no. That's not, yeah, Sharon, yeah, yeah. That's all right, that's all right. Well, there, and we're not there yet in this book, but that does raise a question, doesn't it? Does my life even matter? Does my life even matter? Yes. What we do now matters for eternity, but it has nothing to do with whether we have received eternal life or not. We've been talking about that in various other studies, Bible studies, and I think Beth Moore has even touched on it a little bit, right, Becky? And out of James we talked about it, out of 1 Peter we talked about it a little bit. But to receive eternal life, the price has been paid, and there is only one thing that you have to do to receive the gift, and that is to believe it, to trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day.